Our sermon this morning is entitled, A Samaritan Village Rejects Jesus. The text we'll be in is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible if you have one. If you don't have a Bible, if you want to use our Pew Bible, you can find it on page 815. So go ahead and turn to page 815 in your Pew Bible. We're back in the Gospel of Luke, but just for a few weeks, probably for the next, I think maybe 5 or 6 weeks, we'll be in the we've been working through the Gospel of Luke for since I got here, since 2016. It was one of the first books I started preaching through, and we still have quite a ways to go. I think it was Advent of 2016 when we started with like the birth narratives and the circumstances leading up to the birth of Christ. Into Luke 3 and 4, which was Jesus' childhood and preparation for ministry. That was kind of early 2017. And then pretty much from like late 2017 until now, so the last like year and a half, we've been in Luke chapters 4 through 9, which is Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, kind of northern Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee. Those 5-6 chapters were all kind of dealing with Jesus' ministry in that region. And today in Luke 9, verse 51 and following, we're going to see this kind of transition to his journey toward Jerusalem. So a season of preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, healing lepers, calming storms, feeding thousands of people, restoring people's sight, restoring people's ability to walk, raising people from the dead. That's kind of what we've seen for the past 4, 5, 6 chapters, this big kind of public multi-year ministry in northern Israel and Galilee. And now for the next 10, really until chapter 19, we'll be on the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem and just kind of everything that Jesus and his disciples and the other people who are kind of following along, everything that they encounter along the way, everything that they experience, all the characters. This is where we see a lot of Jesus' parables that he's just kind of teaching them as they travel. And so, yeah, we'll be in like Luke 9 to 19 for the next probably 2 years or so, off and on. And then after that, we'll have some other sermon series kind of interspersed throughout. We're going to go through 1 and 2 Timothy at some point over the next 12 months. We'll probably take a look at some other Old Testament texts during the 2020 calendar year as well. But so long story short is this passage right here today kicks off Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and read it. It's about 5-6 verses long, and then we'll pray and just get started. It reads, "When the days drew near for him, for Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people of the village did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he, Jesus, rebuked them, and they went on to another village." All right, that's our text, that's our story. Let's pray together, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious grace. We thank you for how you treat us better than we deserve to be treated. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together with your people and to sit under your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would meet us here. We pray that you would overcome in our hearts the noise and the distractions and the things that are kind of competing for our attention. We pray that you would just quiet those things so that we might hear you, so that we might experience what you are attempting to communicate to us. And we pray that you would then use your word to sustain us and to help us to persevere and walk with you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so starting out, verse 51, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Everything, everything for Jesus has been kind of leading up to this moment, this journey, this experience. This is kind of what he's been moving toward really his whole life, but certainly for the last few years during his public ministry. As early as age 12, we saw Jesus, fully aware of his unique relationship with his Father, that he was this messianic figure. At age 30, when he is preparing for his public ministry, he has this like specific preparation season where he goes out, he's tempted by Satan, and again he's is aware of this special unique mission that he has, a special call that is on his life that is not on anyone else's life. I mean, we see earlier in Luke chapter 9, we saw Jesus refer to this trip and this mission in verse 22 when he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead." So we've seen, all through the book of Luke, we've seen this journey and this mission and this task kind of foreshadowed and anticipated, and now it's kind of finally coming due. It's not as if, like, you know, it's easy to think of Jesus and to think of his life and to think of who he is and what he did, and not put the cross and not put his heading specifically and intentionally toward the cross at the center, almost as if maybe the cross was like an interruption or a disruption of what Jesus came to, maybe he came to launch a successful political campaign, or he came to, build a brand or a public ministry or something like that. The reality is the cross is not a deviation. It's not a disruption from what Jesus came here and set out to do. It is the thing that he came here and set out to do. And the Gospel of Luke makes that very clear, right? We saw all those verses leading up until now. And then repeatedly throughout the next 10 verses, we see it in Luke. In Luke 13:22, we read, "He, Jesus, went on his way through small towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 33, "Nevertheless, I, Jesus, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He's headed to Jerusalem. Chapter 17, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18, verse 31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." And then in chapter 19, they arrive in Jerusalem. In verse 28, we read, "And when he had said these things, he, Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." It's very, a casual reader of the Gospel of Luke is made painfully aware repeatedly over and over that Jesus was on purpose, intentionally, specifically going to Jerusalem. That's where he's headed. That's where he wants to go. That's where his mission, that's where his purpose will culminate. And this is key. This is specific to understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do is the mission that he was on, specifically the mission to die on a cross for our sins, right? It's very easy, like it's kind of vogue, and it's very easy for people to like identify with Jesus, say that they like Jesus, say that they love Jesus, provided that they can kind of set the terms on who Jesus is and what he came to do, right? If it's a lot more difficult to identify with Jesus when we let him set the terms on who he was and what he came to do and what his mission was. If we can kind of reserve the right to say, "I'll define Jesus in my, I'll kind of fashion a Jesus that I like, right? One that fits my agenda, one that fits my preferences, and right, if I can make Jesus into where he matches my political persuasion, then I like Jesus. Or if I can make Jesus to where he, is into the thing, the things Jesus who tells me how valuable I am, tells me not to be so hard on myself, Jesus who who, you know, is all about tolerance, whatever our like kind of pet project is, if we reserve the right to mold Jesus in that shape and in that fashion, then that's why everyone says Jesus is great. That's why everyone, regardless of whether they trust in Jesus and follow Jesus, it's very popular to say, I love Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy, right? Whatever, right? Like that's a very easy thing to say verbally, but it becomes way more difficult when we let Jesus set the terms, when we let Jesus, you know, be the one who dictates who he is and what he's about and what his mission is. And if we read the Gospel of Luke, that's what we see, is that Jesus' mission was not necessarily to conform to your political preferences or to, you know, support your cause or to make you feel justified in, you know, your kind of anti-establishment, you know, stick it to the man, whatever it is, rather, whatever the thing is that you like want to hold Jesus up as your champion. The Gospel of Luke makes it very clear that's not his thing. Like, Jesus didn't come to conform to our agenda. Jesus came with his own agenda, which was to sojourn specifically and faithfully from Galilee to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on a cross, right? He knew this entire journey from the moment he left Galilee until the moment he arrived in Jerusalem. He knew what would happen. He knew that he would be initially greeted by a crowd that was favorable to him, but ultimately greeted by enemies who would betray him and who would accuse him and who would arrest him, who would beat him, who would crucify him. And he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, in very short order, he would find himself hanging on a cross. And hanging on a cross, not just at the hand of a Roman government or Jewish religious leaders who kind of wanted him there, but ultimately at the hand of God himself, who was punishing Jesus in place of sinners. Which means, if we're going to let the Gospel of Luke actually inform to us who Jesus is and what his purpose was, then we're going to have to let it tell us that Jesus' purpose was to die on a cross for. It was to satisfy Jesus' purpose was to kind of hold up these two kind of banner statements, these two kind of truths that seem to kind of confront one another, but in the cross they kind of find their resolution, which is that God loves his people. He loves them more than anyone has loved anything ever. God loves them, and his love for his people is so deep and so real and so passionate that he is willing to go to the greatest lengths to take on the greatest sacrifices possible to save his people. So that's kind of one banner truth. God loves his people. And the other is that God hates sin, and that God is vehemently, utterly opposed to sin, wants nothing to do with sin, that he cannot coexist with sin. And so the cross is where sin is judged, sin is punished, sin is dealt with, sin is done away with, so that God and his people can live together without this kind of fractured relationship from sin in between them. So those are the two banner truths that we see at the cross. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus' main thing, his main mission, his main purpose, the whole thing that he was doing was heading toward the cross. So that's what we see starting in verse 51. Jesus is leaving his home in Galilee. He's leaving his family. He's leaving what would have been a thriving business that he was going to take over and be the owner of. He's leaving all of his friends. He's leaving a successful public ministry. He's leaving all of that, and he's going to walk through Samaria, like we're going to see, walk through Samaria down to Jerusalem. Verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of them who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So this is the first time that we've seen the Samaritans mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, so it's worth just taking a minute and kind of familiarizing ourselves with them. It's not a coincidence that they're first mentioned here at the outset of Jesus' trip from Galilee in northern Israel. I think we have a map, actually, Jesse. Yeah, so it's from Galilee in northern Israel to Jerusalem, kind of down here. So Galilee is up near the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is down here near the Dead Sea. And right in the middle is the region of Samaria. And so they are initially coming to a town that is populated by some Samaritans. And Jesus sends a handful of messengers. I mean, we're probably talking about like a caravan of I don't know, a few dozen, maybe over 100 people. By the time you've got Jesus and his 12 disciples, and then you've got another, you know, several dozen kind of people who are just following. They're not like formally identified as disciples or apostles, but they're just kind of people who are there following Jesus as well. So you've got this big caravan of people, and they would probably send out half a dozen, maybe a handful of people kind of ahead a little bit, because as the day draws near, as the end of the day draws near, they would kind of need to find a place to set up shop. There was no hotels, so they would want to make sure that the city or town that they were approaching, as dusk was approaching, was able to support them, was able to, you know, there was enough people with enough houses and enough hospitality, enough beds that they could all have a place to crash, make sure that there was enough food that they could either buy or trade for or have someone invite them into their home to eat and this kind of thing. And so they send these guys into this town, and they encounter a bunch of Samaritans. To properly understand who the Samaritans were and to properly understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, we have to kind of rewind a little bit and understand a little bit about the history of the nation of Israel. So we'll kind of rewind back to Moses. Leads his people out of the promised land, right? Or Moses leads his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. So they settle kind of all around this area here, all around the entire what is currently Israel in Jesus' time. So land there. They don't set up a king right away. The book of Judges describes this period where there's not really a king in Israel. Everyone just kind of does what they want to do, but the people want a king. They're clearly desirous of a king, and they ask God for a king. And ultimately, the reason they want a king is just so that they can kind of have someone impressive to represent them, have someone big and tall and, you know, kind of statuesque represent them in international, you know, diplomacy and negotiations and these kinds of things. So they find Saul, big, tall guy, handsome guy. He's a head taller than anyone else in the whole country, and they find him. They make Saul king. Saul blows it. They kind of shift gears and find David, his successor, who's a great king. David's like the gold standard of all the kings in the nation of Israel. After David, it's Solomon. Solomon is crazy rich, crazy smart, like a really great king, although he does have some issues with, you know, marrying foreign women and with idolatry and these kinds of things. But Solomon does not hand the country off to a single successor. Solomon kind of hands his kingdom off to two of his kids, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and this is kind of the start of the divided kingdom. This is the start of where the kingdom of Judah in the south kind of is its own thing, and the kingdom of Israel in the north is its own thing. So two tribes down in Judah, 10 tribes up in Israel. And we kind of fast forward for, you know, a few generations, several different kings come and go. And then the nation of Assyria, which would be off the map, but way up here in the northeast, comes in and starts attacking the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. We met the Assyrians when we worked through some of the minor prophets, so we're not going to belabor it too long. But suffice it to say, Assyria, they were like known for just brutal, ruthless warfare tactics. Their whole thing was they wanted, they didn't even want to have to fight a battle. They wanted to just walk into a city, a town, a village, a civilization, and just have the other country, the opponents, just utterly terrified based on the stories that they've heard about how ruthless and violent and terrible the Assyrians were. And then when they would fight a battle or when they would defeat someone, they wanted to just utterly stamp out any possibility of an uprising or kind of a resurgence. And so they would have all of these just, you know, humiliating, demoralizing, like soul-crushing tactics that were meant to keep the people that they have defeated under subjection and make sure that they wouldn't rise up and kind of come back on them. And part of it was a long-term strategy. Part of the Assyrian strategy for keeping the people that they've defeated at bay was a long-term strategy of deportation, like breaking them up, like a classroom of kindergartners, right? Like they're all together. They're going to upright, you know, if you can break them up and get them into different sections. So they would do that. They would break up families, break up friend groups, break up, and they would say, you guys go over here to this pocket of the empire. You guys go over here hundreds of miles away. You're never going to talk to each other again. You're never going to see each other again. And it would kind of break the spirit, any sort of like residual nationalistic pride that a defeated people group might have would kind of just fade away because they would be sent away and they wouldn't be with the rest of their tribe, the rest of their people, the rest of their citizens. And not only that, but then kind of the long-term effects would be that they would just, to put it crudely, they would just breed the ethnic distinctiveness out of the people. Once this like small pocket of this defeated people would get exported here, they would just give up, make a home there, and start to, you know, settle down. Maybe their wife got sent somewhere else, and so here they are. They would just marry the people in the Assyrian Empire. And before you knew it, a few dozen years later, like that people group is kind of gone. Like now they've just kind of become half Assyrian, essentially. And then they've lost the will to kind of resurge and to kind of take on the Assyrians. That was their whole thing, was like, how can we win the battle before we ever even get there by having these brutal, ruthless tactics, and how can we make sure that we never have to fight this battle again by preventing uprising? Well, that's what happened to the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes in the region of Samaria. Assyria came down, they defeated them, they deported them, they sent them all over, they resettled the land with some Assyrians and some Israelites, and then over time, it kind of became its own distinctive people group, its own distinctive religion. They weren't quite Jewish people, and they weren't quite pagans. And so they believed some things, like they believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but none of the rest of them. They didn't believe any of the prophets, the writings, the history books, anything like that. So just the first five books of the Torah. When they went to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans weren't invited to go do that. So they said, well, we'll just build our own temple. And they built one in Mount Gerizim. And so they had their own temple. They had their own scriptures. And there was really just a lot of bad blood between like the people who saw themselves as like the faithful, pure Israelites down in Judah and the Samaritans in Samaria. A lot of times, if a criminal would get exiled out of Judah for you know violent crimes or something like that, they would just send them up north, and they would be welcomed in Samaria. So a lot of the people down in Judah saw the Samaritans as just gross and like not really faithful Jews like they were. They don't believe the right thing. They don't worship at the right place. All of our outcasts and criminals have all kind of made a home there. And there's just a ton of tension, and so much so that like that's partly why this story is so remarkable right out of the gate. A lot of times when Israelites would travel from Galilee down to Judea, they would intentionally not go through Samaria, because they were afraid that just literally walking on the same ground as these Samaritans is going to defile me, it's going to make me gross. And so they would kind of start heading south, and then they would make a hard left and go over the Jordan River. And they would, you know, probably go a few dozen miles on the eastern side, kind of over in the Transjordan territory, and then they would cross back over down around Jericho, and they would cross back over to the western side of the Jordan River to get to Jerusalem. That's how a lot of Jewish people made that trip in that day, because they hated Samaritans so much. This is why, you know, this is why the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well is so crazy, right? Like she says it. She says, "What are you doing talking to me? You, a Jewish male, is not allowed to talk to me, a Samaritan woman," because they hated each other. This is why the story of the Good Samaritan is so remarkable and so crazy, because Jesus is talking to Jewish people and he's got a story with Jewish people as characters, but the hero of the story is a Samaritan instead of a Jewish person. And so that's kind of the history of, and that's a description of the relationships between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. They did not like each other. Which again, so there's some significance based on the route that Jesus is taking. He's not going over on the eastern side of the Jordan. He's going right. Jesus is walking right through the territory of his quote unquote like sworn enemies, the people that hate him and the people that he's supposed to hate. Jesus is saying, I am perfectly comfortable walking in and among and being with Samaritans. I'm comfortable staying in their home for dinner. I'm comfortable sharing meals with them. This is going to be a multi-day journey through the region of Samaria, and I'm perfectly comfortable doing that. So he walks right through, but first day of the trip, when he sends a delegation to go kind of make accommodations in the first night that he's staying, verse 53, the people, the Samaritan population, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So, handful of guys go into the Samaritan village. Hey, we're on our way through. We would like to stay with you guys. Oh, no problem. Where are you going? We're going to Jerusalem. Absolutely not. No chance. We do not want, like, you're not welcome in this town, right? There's like they locate right away. Oh, this is an Israelite population. This is a Jewish person and his disciples coming through here, and we hate them. We don't like them. So if you were going to Mount Gerizim to worship at our temple or to, you know, offer sacrifices, if you were going to validate who we are and our tribe and our people and our way of life and our ethnicity, then we would be more hospitable. But the reality is we have an identity, we have a people group, you're not a part of it, and so therefore you cannot come and stay in our village. The Samaritans kind of choose their own, you know, little niche people group, their own tribe this above Jesus, right? This would be like, I'm trying to think of an analogy this week, this would be like if the Yankees and the Red Sox were playing, and the Yankees just came in and swept the Red Sox in four games, crushed them, and then after game four, Derek Jeter like just goes out into downtown Boston and is like looking for a table at a restaurant, and everyone's throwing eggs at him and stuff. Get out of here, you know, whatever guys from Boston say, right? Like, go to Starbucks or something, right? So Jesus is like persona non grata here in the Samaritan village. Your kind are not welcome here. This is a Samaritan territory. This is only for, you know, all of you Jews are all so self-righteous and so uppity. You think that you're the pure and you're the faithful and you're the godly people. And all of the Jews, conversely, were like, you guys are a bunch of, you know, like half-breeds, essentially. You guys are a bunch of faithless heretics. You have abandoned the faith. And so there's tension. Jesus sends a delegation, find us a place to stay, and they say, no, you can't do it. This is a teacher who's probably on his way. He's probably on a teaching tour, the whole point of which is to invalidate our religion, the whole point of which is to circle the wagons and say how true Judaism is and how false our Samaritan religion is. Which is, you know, this is helpful for us to read and take note of. This tendency in the human heart to say, it's what we talked about earlier, right? I have my tribe, I have my preference, I have my cause, I have my thing, I have my identity, I'm this ethnicity, I'm this religion, I'm this political affiliation, right? I have my cause, and then I'm going to be more loyal to that cause than I am to Jesus is walking up to me. Jesus is coming up to me, extending a hand of fellowship. Jesus wants to be with me. He wants to spend time with me. He wants to have a relationship with me. All he asks is that I be more loyal to him than I am to my thing, whatever the thing is that I have. He wants me to be more loyal to him than I am loyal to whatever my identity, whatever my first loyalty is. And the Samaritans are saying, no, we are more loyal to our tribe than we are to Jesus. And because of it, they fail to experience true fellowship with Jesus, right? So we would do well as Christians today to kind of take a look at our lives and what's my first loyalty, right? Am I more loyal to America than I am to Jesus? Am I more loyal to whatever, my brand of vehicle or whatever thing that I like and that I will, you know, like I'll get emotional about, and I'll want to convert people to my side. I want you to like this sports team. I want you to this educational philosophy. I want you to buy this kind of car that was made in this country. Whatever it is, whatever like the identity that we have, Jesus is saying, I need to be more important. If that is your identity, more so than a follower of Christ, a person who trusts in Jesus is your identity, then you have a problem. You won't be able to experience true fellowship with me. Jesus offers true fellowship to the Samaritans, but they can't enjoy it because they have prior loyalties elsewhere that they're not willing to give up. And then we see the response of James and John, which is also relevant to us as Christians too. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, you know, got to give them an A for effort. These guys are—they're not passive. They're not like just indifferent to what is going on. Interestingly, James and John in Mark chapter 3, we're going through the disciples, and it's like, oh, here's this guy, and he was given this nickname, and then it says, and then there's James and John, and Jesus gave those guys the nickname the Sons of Thunder. So they were, I think these were probably like the tough guys of the disciples. They clearly were looking for a fight and were ready. You know, as soon as anyone just remotely, you know, crossed their paths, they were looking to flex their muscles. Let's meet outside in the parking lot. These kinds of things. They say, Jesus, why don't they told us we couldn't stay in their home, share a meal, and spend the night with them. So would you like us to murder all of them? Like, would you like us to just commit genocide on an entire town because they were not? We're not hospitable with us. And Jesus' response, he turns, he rebukes them. They go to another village. No, guys, I don't want you to murder everyone in this whole entire town because they are not willing to have us over over for dinner. So instead, they just kind of quietly, kind of bow out and head their own way. So here's the thing, right? James and John are just utterly just infuriated by the response that they witness on the part of the Samaritans, right? In their mind, they have been, their pride has been besmirched, their honor has been called into question. Hospitality was a big part of the culture in the first century, and so to not there were no hotels or anything, so the standard protocol was when someone's traveling through, you welcome them into your house, and you share a meal with them, and you give them a place to stay, because it's dangerous outside. There's the elements, and there's, you know, criminals and all kinds of things, so hospitality was very highly valued, and it was almost assumed, and so they're thinking, how dare these guys not be hospitable, right? You can kind of see it on, you can see this arms race on both sides, right? The Samaritans are like, no, you can't stay with us. Why? Because how dare you, Jesus, how dare you worship in Jerusalem instead of Gerizim? How dare you identify as a Jewish person instead of as a Samaritan? Everything that you are, everything about your teaching ministry and about who you are, Jesus, is an affront to who we are. It's an insult to who we are. It's a sign of aggression. And so we're going to oppose you. And then the disciples respond in kind. How dare you not let us stay with you? How dare you not open your doors and be hospitable to us? That is a sign of aggression. That is an affront to us. And so, you know, they're both kind of, you know, drawing their weapons and pointing them at each other, and both sides want to defend, like circle the wagons and defend themselves. Both sides want to, you know, make the other side, you know, you'll be sorry you ever did. I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to make sure that you don't do that to me ever again. How dare they? I was watching an episode of Seinfeld last night. And George, so this is an episode where Elaine gets a promotion at work. She becomes the president of a company. And so she's kind of throwing her money around a little bit. She's like bragging about her stock options to Jerry. And so at one point, Elaine and George and Jerry are all hanging out, and Elaine pays for George's meal, just because George like has gone to the bathroom when the check comes, and she just pays it for him. Then George comes back and he says, "Where's the check?" And Elaine says, "Oh, I took care of it. Don't worry about it." And she walks away. And then George looks at Jerry and says, you see what just happened here? And he goes, what? He goes, she paid for my meal. And Jerry goes, yeah, and you misinterpret this how? Like, what is the problem that's going to result from this? He goes, she's throwing it in my face that she makes more money than me. Like, she's sticking it to me. And he goes, George, I'm sure that she was. She's sticking it to me, Jerry. And it's like, you know, George is like furious. And then, you know, later in the episode, Elaine gets fired from her job. And as she's kind of telling this sob story to George and Jerry, George is not, like, his body language isn't as sympathetic as Elaine would like for it to be. She's like, you're sticking it to me, aren't you? You're sticking it to me for not, you know, for getting fired from. Both of them are, like, really quick to interpret anything that the other person does as a sign of aggression. They're trying to make fun of me. They're trying to, they are reveling in my misfortune. They're trying to dig at me. They're trying to make me feel small. That's exactly what's going on here between the Samaritans and between James and John. How dare you do that? Well, how dare you do that? Well, how dare you do that? Kind of back and forth, one after the other. And Jesus says, enough with all that. Enough with, like, interpreting, enough with, like, you know, attributing false motives or malicious intent to those people because they did X or Y or Z instead of us. Because that's what they're doing to us, and that's what's causing this tension in our relationship. So Jesus rebukes them and says, we're just going to walk away. Which again raises the question for us as Christians now, right? Where in our lives are we kind of embodying the spirit or the posture of someone like the Samaritans or someone like James or John, and where are we failing to kind of embody the spirit and the posture of Jesus, who is willing to, you know, he's willing to assume positive intent on the part of these guys across the aisle. He's willing to even let them kind of get one over on him or to you know, do something that may or may not have been, an act of aggression. He's willing to do that and let it go and not respond in kind. Right? So where are we as Christians, 21st century, right? Spouse says something, does something, or fails to say something, or fails to do something, right? We could be like the Samaritans, we could be like, you know, James and John, we could be like George Costanza and say, oh, I know exactly why they did that. I know that was intentional, that was personal, that was an attack. I need to get back at them. I need to get revenge. They need to pay for what they've done. I need to be the one who makes sure that they pay for what they've done. I'll show them. I'll teach them. Right? It's a family member, something done in, how dare they have made plans on the day when I'm going to have a Christmas party? Like, they had the audacity to like be busy on the day when I decided that I wanted to invite them over, or whatever, coworker, neighbor, you know, someone at the office. Like, anything that happens, we're so quick to attribute false motives or to attribute that was personal. They did that on purpose. They're trying to stick it to me. They're trying to be hostile to me. And then we can kind of in our head begin to justify our own kind of response of violence or aggression. Well, if they're going to do that, then I should do this. And if I need to make sure, like, as simply as an act of self-preservation, if they're going to do X, Y, or Z, and they're going to come at me like that, they're going to stick it to me like that, then I need to do this so that I can, you know, or self-preservation, I need to make sure that I don't get taken advantage of, or just some kind of sense of a prophetic quest for justice. Things must be right. I must make sure that they're right. I can't let the scales of justice go unbalanced. And relationships get strained, and they get worse and worse to the point of fracturing. And Jesus says, enough of that. Enough with the retaliation. Enough with playing God, right? Enough with acting like you're the king of the universe and it's your job to make everything right. Enough with that. Enough with, you know, losing sleep at night, trying to make sure that you can find a way to be the one who gets the last laugh, you know, because that's not your job, right? Like, you know, as if life is like this series of chess matches with every single person, and you have to be ahead with every single person that you play with. Jesus says, look, If they don't want us to stay with them, that's fine, right? We don't need to call down fire from heaven and murder all of them. We'll just go to another town. We'll find a place, because it's not like this. It's not like a win-loss thing. It's not like they're sticking it to us and we need to show them and beat them by doing violence to them. That's kind of his whole point here. In fact, it's very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, where he puts it this way. When someone else persecutes you, Romans chapter 12, verse 14, when someone persecutes you, bless them and do not curse them. Instead, seek to live in harmony with one another. And you skip down to 17. Don't repay evil for evil. Instead, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with every single person. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't take revenge on someone else when they harm you. Don't avenge yourselves, but instead leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, by God, he says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here, right? If the Samaritans are sinning against me, if they deserve punishment for what they've done, that's fine. I will leave that to my heavenly Father. I will let him square up with the Samaritans for how they have sinned against me. I'll let God take up my cause. I'll let God take vengeance for me. I will repay evil with good, and I will entrust punishment and justice to God in heaven. I'll let them do their worst, and I won't hit back. Which, if you think about it, is the whole point of why Jesus is on this journey in the first place. The whole point of why he's journeying from Galilee to Samaria is for the purpose, frankly, of receiving aggression, being taken advantage of, being hurt, having violence done to him, and not responding in kind. He's literally traveling to a place where he's going to be conspired against, have phony charges cooked up, right? Public opinion will be swayed. He'll be construed as a criminal and a terrorist and someone who needs to be dealt with, right? So much so that the people who are trying to kill Jesus are willing to go as far as to put a murderer, Barabbas, back on the streets if it means that they can get rid of Jesus, right? So Jesus is knowingly walking into this kind of trap, this lion's den that he's going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. And the whole time on the journey there, and the whole time when he is there, Jesus is still just as much God as he ever was. He's just as sovereign, just as omnipotent, just as able to accomplish his will, to take revenge on his enemies, to overpower anyone at any time. Jesus has that capacity. He has that strength in his bones, in his body, and in his spirit. Right? The whole time during his arrest, his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, at any moment, Jesus could decide, all right, that's enough. I've had enough. Now it's time for me to take revenge on these people for mistreating me. Right now I'm going to summon just this innumerable legion of angels to come and rain fire down on these people because they have disrespected me beyond what I am willing to endure anymore. At any point, according to Colossians, Jesus is literally the force, the magnetic gravitational force that's holding all things together, which means that when Jesus is on the cross, he could have, in the blink of an eye, just decided to let all of the atoms and cells just fly off into oblivion, right? Right. Jesus could have completely destroyed his enemies with one look, with one thought, with one decision, and he never did. Could have taken an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He could have made sure that nobody ever messed with him again. He could have had the same posture. If you're going to mess with me, if you're going to insult me, if you're going to come at me, then I'm going to rain down fire from heaven and consume me. But he didn't. According to Hebrews 12, Jesus went to the cross even though he despised its shame. Even though Jesus hated the thought of being on the cross, hated the thought of being punished by his Father, hated the thought of being disrespected and humiliated in front of all of the people that he made. Even though he despised the shame of the cross, Jesus voluntarily, willingly went there. For you, for me. He absorbed the hostility and the violence of these of the Roman guards and of the Jewish leaders. He let false accusations be said about him. He did not stand up to protect his reputation. And there he is hanging on the cross between two criminals who deserve to be killed. Jesus does not deserve to be killed. They do. And he's hanging on the cross. And then those criminals and people, bystanders walking by, are making fun of him, taunting him. Right? Why don't you come down from the cross? If you're God like you say you are, then why don't you just come down off the cross? Oh, he trusts in God. Where's his God now? Why isn't his God going? I guess his God maybe has forgotten about him or is not going to deliver him because he certainly can't save himself right now. And all the while, Jesus could have done that. He could have called down fire from heaven and consumed his enemies. And all the while, he continued to refuse to do so. All of the wrath, all of the condemnation from his Father, all of the ill will as a punishment for every sin that you've ever committed, word, thought, deed. On the cross, Jesus is paying for all of that. Jesus is absorbing all of that, taking all of that into his body. And he does all of that so that, one day you can stand before your Father in heaven, and instead of being responsible for paying for your sins yourself, right? Instead of hearing God the Father sentence you to eternity in hell as a punishment for your sins that you committed here in this life, because Jesus suffered in your place on the cross, because he paid for your sins, instead you can stand before your Father in heaven and you can hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come with me. Come enter in to the joy of your master." On the cross, Jesus was effectively condemned to hell like you should be. He was treated as if he had lived your life of sin. And if you trust him, you, when you stand before God, you can be welcomed into God's loving presence like Jesus should have been. You can be treated as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. And so that's the gospel message, and that's ultimately what we see on display as Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem. We see him absorbing violence and sin from others, and instead of responding in kind with retaliation, we see him extend grace and mercy to people that don't deserve it. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the mission that he was on, is that of securing salvation for you by absorbing the wrath of God for you. And our call this morning as Christians is to trust in Jesus. It's to trust in the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection, and then it's to live like Jesus. It's to embody this same spirit, this same posture. It's to love our neighbor instead of taking revenge on them, even when they sin against us. And it's to walk with him in self-denial and in costly discipleship for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the long, painful, difficult journey that Jesus made from Galilee to Jerusalem that ultimately culminated in his awful death on the cross for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to trust in the sufficiency of your finished work. We pray that you would give us grace to trust you and treasure you. We pray that you would help us to live lives of godliness where we love others and extend forgiveness to others, just like you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.